In Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and again, I'm calling this a spiritual vaccine, not because what I'm about to speak of, do I see a major problem here? Sometimes I'm just not aware, and that's possible, but a vaccine is something you take so that you don't get the problem in the first place, right? I mean, vaccine's got a bad name now. I'm not getting into that. We are not doing that today. But we know what a general vaccine is, right? And so we just want to inoculate the church so that there's not an issue at some future time. Hopefully, if something comes up, you'll remember a word spoken here and not just here, other times as well. Let me read the text, just the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Lord, I pray that you teach us today how to function in a really healthy way as a church. And Lord, even though this is a message primarily to believers, I pray that if someone doesn't know you today, that you would draw them to yourself just simply through your power. May they see, Lord, that they need a personal relationship with you and find you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By way of quick review, the theme of Philippians is joy. Joy is not pleasure. It's different. We were away last weekend. We're in Washington State at a really nice hotel. They had a pool, indoor pool, and they had a hot tub. My six-year-old grandson discovered the hot tub. And it was like, he went in this hot tub. The smile on his face, just, that's not joy. He had a good time, but that's not joy. I know we've got some men here who are golfers. And you go out, I've golfed before, I'm not a golfer. I there's a difference between golfing and being a golfer. I golf, not a golfer. But you go out on that right morning, right? And it's 62 degrees, the sun is shining, just a gentle breeze, you're with your friends, and it's just, you know, you got a day off of work, and the people in front of you are moving along so you don't have to wait. It's just like this, you're hitting the ball right. This is just, man, I'm so happy. This is perfect, a perfect day. That's not joy. It's a good day, but it's not joy. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians and teaching them joy. And he has joy. And he's writing it while he's under Roman confinement. It's not a good place. Circumstantially, there's no reason for him to have any good feelings at all, but he has joy. Joy is not has nothing to do with your outer circumstances. I'm going to give that to you again. Joy has nothing to do with your outer circumstances. Joy has to do with that inner confidence that you have that God has got this. It is under control. Not only is he aware of it, he has allowed it, and in many cases, he has ordained it. I mean, unless there's sin involved, he doesn't ordain sin, but you get what I'm saying. So as we study this, Paul is celebrating their joy, and he's teaching us about joy. The Philippians had joy. Paul had joy. In fact, you know, as we read the first three chapters of Philippians, we're thinking, man, what a church. These guys are like wonderful. Man, forget the church of Corinth. They were a mess. It's the Philippians, man. Then you get to chapter 4. Then there's that little crack. That little, oh, they're not perfect. You've heard the saying, someone says, if you find the perfect church, stay away from it. You'll mess it up. Paul even writes in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. That's remarkable, right? Do you know anyone you can say about that? That about all? My wife can't say that about me. Not all. I hope most, not all.
Amen.
You didn't have to agree with that so strongly, but okay. It's high praise. Paul had joy. The Philippians, you know, they were quite the church. They had served the Lord faithfully. They had prayed for Paul. They had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul while he was confined in Rome. We'll see later in chapter 4 that they supported Paul financially again and again. He had nothing but, like, good to say about them. Every remembrance of them was good. Then you get to verse 2, and it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Uh-oh. Clearly implying they are not agreeing in the Lord. Clearly implying there is trouble in paradise. And in a more simple way, basically he's saying this, ladies, stop fighting in a church, in a good church, in a joyful church, in the Philippian church, they're fighting. I know that never happens here, but it happened in Philippi. And to give a title to this sermon, I would use the words of that great theologian, Rodney King, can't we all just get along? And some of you who don't know who Rodney King is, you're not old enough to appreciate that, but go home and Google it. You know how to do that. You ever hear of a grace sandwich? I don't think I made that. I didn't make up the concept. Maybe I made up the word. I don't even think I made up the word. A grace sandwich is when someone needs correction. You say something nice first. Then you say something nice afterwards. But in the middle of it, you give the correction. Nice, correct them, and then nice again. If I had three hands, I could show better, but I can't do that. So what we have here, and I'm only going to deal with two things. I'm going to deal with the slice of bread, the slice of grace, where he says something really nice about them, and then he corrects them. And then I'll leave the rest of the grace sandwich to whoever's speaking next, I guess, in the book of Philippians. So he's, and by the way, parents, that's a pretty good way of doing it. If you've got to correct your child before you just yell at them, find something they did well. Hey, you know, I told you 6 times to clean your room. You didn't clean your room. You don't have to lead with that. You can say, hey, you know, you did a great job cleaning your room last week. It was so good. It was perfect. And then you get to, however, told you 6 times. And then when you're done that, say, however, I know you're going to do a good job today because you did such a nice job last week. See, grace sandwich, good, bad, good. It works. By the way, teachers use it. I didn't make this. I didn't make any of it up. I don't think Paul made it up. But he's doing it. So the first slice of bread is, in the verse 1 is like, before he gently corrects, although I'm not even sure how gentle that is. It's pretty straightforward. He's saying something kind. Therefore, look at this. Therefore, in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, I understand that Paul is writing inspired scripture here. So exactly what is written is what God wants him to write. And I don't want to get all theological today because it makes people's eyes glaze over, but there's a concept called mechanical inspiration where some people believe, and in my opinion very wrongly, that God, surely he inspired the Bible, but basically whoever was writing was just kind of a robot, that God was just almost moving their arm and they didn't even have any intellectual connection with it. That never made sense to me, and I don't think that that's true here. I know that when God inspired people to write the Bible, he used their past, he used their history, he used their relationships, he used their education, he used all of that. That was part of him writing, the Holy Spirit writing exactly what he wanted to write. Okay? I know all of that. That's inspiration. At the same time, I read this, humanly speaking, verse 1, Paul is laying it on like really thick. And you just almost know something's bad is coming after that. Even if you didn't read verse 2 yet, you'd almost know, like, uh-oh, here it goes. Again, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, oh my goodness. Like, that's a lot, right? I had a principal when I was a high school teacher. My wife and I taught high school when we got married, decided to have an exciting career, so we moved to uptown Manhattan and taught in a Christian school there where a lot of the kids were not Christian, they were not nice. And taught there 7 years, got a lot of experience, and some of the kids were great, and some of them I'm still in touch with. Actually, even one or two of the bad ones I'm still in touch with. They've turned out okay. But at some point, I got so frustrated, instead of trying to lead them in the things of the Lord and teach them academics and really be a positive thing, at some point, it became me against them. And my attitude changed. It was wrong. And I still remember Principal Alex Embarides called me into his office in 1981. I was 5 years old, if you're wondering, trying to do the math. And he said, "Joe, you know I love you, right?" And I'm like, "Uh-oh." "Yes, exactly. Uh-oh." And then he just proceeded to correct me in pretty strong terms. I don't remember him putting another slice of nice on the top of it. I must have had an open face sandwich. But what's interesting is 42 years later, I still remember the correction. He was absolutely right. It changed me as a person. But I also remember how he led with grace. And so the first thing he says is, "My brothers," and some translations now will translate that, "my brothers and sisters," because he's applying to everyone, male and female, and that's cool. "My brothers in the Lord, whom I love and long for." I mean, I love you guys. I wish I could be with you, but, you know, I got this problem. I'm in prison, so I can't. Then he says, "My joy and my crown." He's thinking, you know, and saying, "I see this church in Philippi, I see you walking with the Lord, and it gives me joy. I see this church walking with the Lord, and I know that one day God will give me," he's already now given me joy, "but one day there will be a reward for this, a crown." Now, I don't want to get into this either too much. I'll touch on it. When it talks about, there's several crowns mentioned in the New Testament, depending on how it's read, translations and so on. You've got the incorruptible crown. You've got the crown of rejoicing. You've got the crown of righteousness. There's a bunch of crowns mentioned. And to be fair, I don't really know what to do with all of that. I am reasonably sure that I am not going to be walking around heaven wearing a crown. "Hey, look at that, crown of life." Yep. Got that on earth, 1997. I don't think so. Crown of rejoicing. No, I don't know that they're actual physical crowns. And believe me, when I interpret the Bible, I always go for literal as much as I can. And anytime you read the Bible, "Well, that doesn't really mean that. It's just a picture of that." Sometimes it does, but almost always it doesn't. Usually, until you get to Revelation, then all bets are off. Okay, but besides that, usually it's cut and dry. But when it comes to crowns, I'm not sure if we're going to actually get physical crowns. If we do, I think we're going to cast them all before the Lord and give them back anyway. At least if we get a crown, we'll have something to give them when we get to heaven. We can at least give that back if we've earned that. I think the crown may be just a word for reward, that one day we'll get to heaven, and the reward may be something as hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we have no concept of how much that will mean to us for all eternity to be greeted into heaven like that. Everyone's not going to get that greeting, not if we haven't done well done. So anyway, but they are his crown, his reward, Paul's reward. I think he's also maybe hinting at that one day they will be a reward for him as well. Then he tells them to stand firm in the Lord. And again, I think he's probably pointing back to previous chapters as he's merging into chapter 4, remembering all that they studied and how they were standing firm previously. Hey, just keep being the church that you are. stand firm. Then he gives the correction. And it doesn't seem too harsh to us, but I think in the culture of the day, understanding the history of the day, this was like, wow, someone got, you know, punched in the face, figuratively speaking. Verse 2 and 3, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Up until this time in the book of Philippians, Paul has pretty much nothing negative to say about them. But now he's throwing some negative stuff. And it's not, he's not holding anything back. It's not cloaked in some sort of mystery. He's just saying it. Two ladies in the church are named Syntyche and Yodia. By the way, if you come up with a word like that, if you ever speak publicly and you don't quite know how to pronounce the words, just say it with confidence. No one knows. You got that, Chris, right? That's just say it like you know it. You got it. So these two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, evidently godly ladies, mature ladies, faithful ladies, working hard. These are like the ladies you want serving in your church. These ladies, they had served with Paul and others who were serving with Paul. These are like top shelf ladies. Can you imagine? I entreat Yodia and Syntyche, as this is being read, they might be, oh, he's naming us, calling us by name. This is great. No, it's not. Get along. To agree in the Lord, same thing. It clearly implying you're not agreeing. There's a conflict here. Doesn't name the conflict. We don't know what the name of the conflict was. We don't know what exactly, why they didn't get along. And I thought about this. It's interesting. The history of it is this. When Paul would write a letter to a church, there were a lot of things that happened. The letter would often be copied very carefully by someone, and then they would send those letters on to like other cities, and that's how the word of God spread initially. But when the letter first came, it was big stuff. And it would be read to the entire church. And imagine if we were the church of Philippi, and a letter from Paul had arrived Thursday, the word would be out, hey, now sometimes they met every day, but I'm not sure if the Philippians did that or not, but if they didn't, the word would go out, hey, Sunday, church, we got a letter from Paul. I think you can read Philippians in maybe 20 minutes, not long. And so that we got a letter from Paul from jail. Are you kidding? He wrote us from jail or house arrest, however you want to say it. And they're all coming, and they're sitting there. They're expecting it. And in verse chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And then you get to chapter 4, and Paul lays out Yodia and Syntyche. Ladies, stop fighting. And I don't know where Yodia and Syntyche were sitting. They might have been right in the front row, you know, prominent ladies. And they had to be like, oh. The Apostle Paul called us out. He's got enough to worry about being confined in Rome, and now we're breaking his heart by how we're acting. Or maybe it made him madder. They were obviously mad at each other. I don't really know how they reacted. We're not told. But he tells them to get along. Again, this is eternal scripture. One day we'll get to heaven. You may meet Yodia or Syntyche. Hi, my name's Yodia. Oh, yeah, I know you. Everybody that knows the Bible knows you. I'm not sure we'll lead with that. We'll be sinless, so we'll be nicer than that. Maybe you will. I'm not sure I will. I'll work on it. So there's a lot of teaching in this, and we're gonna get to it. I got so excited. How many pages did I drop? Wow. It's good I numbered them. Yeah, we're good. There's three things that damage a church. Three things that cause division. And I think I know what this is, which one this is. I'm reasonably sure I do. First one is doctrinal. I mean, you got to be teaching the right stuff. And if you're not teaching the right stuff, there's going to be some division. And there honestly should be division. When I was pastoring a church in the Bronx for 38 years, there was a family that began coming to our church. They had attended another church in the same part of the Bronx that our church was. It was a good church. But then they started coming to our church, and I found out after we got to know them that their former pastor had retired. They brought in a new pastor, and that pastor didn't believe necessarily that the Bible was true. Not all of it. And they tried to correct it, and he was not correctable, and they bailed, and they did exactly the right thing. You don't stick, I don't care how long of your history is with the church. I don't care if your mother-in-law attends there, although that might be a reason, never mind. I don't, whatever your history is with the church, as soon as they're teaching doctrinal error, get out. If you can't help fix it, get out. If you can't run out the guy who's committing the error, get out, right? So that's one thing. Although, honestly, I mean, I'm kind of old, and I can't remember a time I've been in a church where there was a doctrinal issue so severe that they had to fire the pastor or the people left out of it. Doesn't usually happen. It happens, but not so often. The second reason that churches get in trouble is when there's a moral issue. Now, I'm not just speaking of here sexual immorality, although I've seen that happen. A moral issue, I would say anything stealing, lying, and any sort of like profound addiction, and anything like that where you're just like, wait, that's he's doing that. That's just wrong. I attended a church when I was in college where the pastor got fired, and he should have got fired because someone would come in for counseling, and pretty soon the whole church knew what their problem was. And he got fired. He should have got fired. But even that, it happens. It's uncommon. So you've got doctrinal problems, and then you've got moral issues. And then the third one, and here's the theological word for it, the third reason. Theological, ready for the theological word? Nonsense. In my experience, churches mostly have divisions over nonsense. It's not doctrinal, it's not moral, it's nonsense. And again, remember at the beginning of the service, I said that I don't have any knowledge of anything like that going on here? So if you think I'm about ready to step on your toes and you're mad at me, I don't know about it. So just, I really don't. But if I step on your toes, then, you know, I fix your toes or something. I don't even know how to go anymore with that analogy, but you get it. Nonsense. Nonsense. Here's a reason people get upset. The nonsense reason. Someone didn't put you on a committee and your feelings got hurt. Someone planned a small group, and you were really interested in that small group, but it conflicted with your schedule, and they weren't willing to change the nights. Someone wanted to paint the sanctuary blue, but you want to paint it light gray. Nonsense. Now, you're thinking, nah, come on, paint? Doesn't happen. It does happen. One of the first divisions I dealt with in our church, the first problem I ever had when I was pastoring, this was, we're going way back to 1984 or so, I would have been 6 then. No, I'm sorry, I was 10. I've got to be consistent with my fudging. We were in a little storefront. My wife and I planted the church, and we were in a little storefront, 13 feet wide, 65 feet long, and we met in like maybe, where we met was 20 by 13, maybe 25. The main area. But one of the guys who began to come and join the church, he had an idea to put in a platform. And so I didn't really think you needed it with, you know, as small as the place was, but okay. He wanted to fund it and get it built and stuff. I'm like, cool. So we did. It was only like this high. I mean, it was really small because it was a small space. And so the wood is up. And okay, well, what color are we going to put the carpet on the platform? I'm like, you know, I'm 20, literally, seriously, I'm 25, 26 at the time, and I don't know better. I'm like, well, let's have a meeting. Let's get together, see what the members think. Maybe we'll vote on it, whatever. So we got together on the carpet, on the platform, in a little storefront that nobody knew about, and we began to discuss colors. And I'm not stereotyping here, but this is my memory, okay? Because we had a very diverse church. We had African Americans, we had Spanish, and we had white people, and I don't think we had any Indians yet. They would come later, any people from India. And the Hispanic people all wanted like a bright red. Again, I'm not stereotyping. That's just my memory. Am I right on that, dear? Bright red, right? And the non-Hispanic people wanted like something softer, like a beige or a light brown or whatever. And so we're discussing this, and all of a sudden, people start getting mad over a stupid carpet. Are you kidding me? And I was only 24 at the time. I was a little older than that. But I grew up very quick. And I said, guys, the meeting's over. I will decide the carpet. And we went, my beloved wife went with me. We went to the carpet place. They came back. And the next week, everyone saw an orange carpet that nobody liked. And I made my point. We're not having nonsense, right? It's nonsense. And, you know, I've seen nonsense destroy church. How many of you have seen nonsense destroy church? I mean, it's just, are you kidding me? You're upset over that? Because you wanted to teach a class, and they wanted someone else to teach a class, and your feelings got hurt? Get over your feelings, you know? So how do mature believers address, you know, what do? When it comes, you know, it comes up, because we're dealing with personalities, we're dealing with families, and no family is perfect. You have it in your family, same thing. Matter of fact, if you've got issues in your family and you don't get along, it's probably not doctrinal. I hope it's not moral. You know what it is when your family's not getting along? You know what it is? It's nonsense. You know, what's nonsense in your family? Oh, are you kidding me? The baseball game's on, and she's got on Hallmark. Are you kidding me? Give me the remote. Now, guys, I know you're right, but that doesn't mean. I mean, it's all in churches. It's just nonsense. If you look at people, you know what people. Oh, are you kidding me? We got this carrot. Look, I wanted to bring the apple pie. She signed up for the apple pie. I didn't even know the sign-up sheet was there, and I know they only want one apple pie. This isn't right. You know, make a cherry pie. You know, do something else. But if it's doctrinal, again, and I think I touched on this pretty good before, maybe a Sunday school teacher decides that he wants to teach evolution. Okay, now that's a problem, right? Well, I would say, go to the elders. Of course, in this case, since our elders are the Sunday school teachers, that's a little weird, but you're not going to have that here. If there's some doctoral problem, maybe in a small group or something else, I would talk to the person first. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you can correct them, you know, straight on. And then if that doesn't work, go to someone in authority here. I would say an elder, either John or Chris, and say, look, this is, I know you don't want this. Let's fix this. And if for some reason it can't be fixed, then it's time to leave. If there's doctrinal error in a church, it's time to leave. Some of you might be watching online, or maybe you're attending here, and you've been attending another church, and you know their doctrine's not right, but you like it because the pastor, he's so nice. You need to find a church with a nastier pastor that's teaching the truth, I think. Or maybe even find both if you're fortunate. And by the way, when I say doctrinal error, I'm not talking about secondary stuff. Get over the secondary stuff. Christians, I attended a Bible college. I'm not going to tell you where it was. Ask me after, I'll tell you. They fought over everything. Everything was like to die for. I don't have time for that. We are living in a real world where we're fighting a real enemy. Christians should have no use for fighting over secondary stuff. Pastor Brian is, by the way, it's good to see you, Pastor Brian. He's here, and I remember, was it the first, I think it was the first summer we were here, he taught out of Revelation. And you and I have a difference of opinion on the sequence of prophecy. I don't care. You understand that that's a secondary issue, right? It's just, it doesn't matter if there's a real, believe me, if there's a real 7-year tribulation period followed by 1,000, you'll figure it out. If it's more symbolic, you'll may or may not figure that out, but it, in the scheme of the body of Christ, who cares, right? So if there's a secondary issue, I don't know, I don't like how they baptize here. They go one times backwards, I was baptized 3 times forward in a brethren church. Get over it. That's secondary stuff, right? Don't fight over secondary stuff. Don't do it. I mean, this is the kingdom of God. We're family. We got to get along. And don't whisper about it. Well, I'm not going to fight about it. I'm just going to tell like 10 people. You know, just keep it to yourself. Nonsense. One thing, when I used to counsel people before I'd do their wedding, one of the first things I taught them was, okay, if you sense a conflict coming in your relationship, ask yourself this question. Is this worth a fight? And if it is, then fight. But if it's not, then don't. Getting back to the Hallmark baseball game, one remote, one TV illustration. Is that worth a fight, yes or no? I mean, I hate to admit it, but no, it's not worth a fight. She's wrong, but it's not worth a fight. It's painful, but it's not worth a fight. So that, you know what? That will alleviate probably 80% of all conflict. If you have people who are mature enough to say, we don't agree on that, but I'm just going to take a step back. It's not worth it. I'm not doing that. But sometimes you think, you know what? I know this is a little nonsensical, but I mean, it's got to be resolved, and we can't resolve it. We can't resolve it, and it's got to be this way or this way, and I think it's kind of important. It's got to be resolved. Some things are important enough where I don't know that I would call them nonsense, but they're not doctrinal or they're not moral. So what do you do then? You get help. I would get one of our deacons, one of our elders, and say, hey, look, you know, can you sit down and referee this thing for us? Because we really want to work this out, and we're having a hard time working it out. Get help. And I think that's what Paul is urging in verse 3. Yes, he says, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now that word true companion is a Greek word syssicus, and did I pronounce that right? You don't know, syssicus. And that can be a person's name. It could also be, as it's translated here, true companion. And it doesn't really matter if that's a person. Paul is calling out this guy, whether he's calling him as true companion or actually that's his name. Hey, you know, step in, help these ladies fix this problem. We can't have continual conflict like this. Help them fix it. Get help. I've done that. I used to work with a co-pastor. You know what? We went to 3 different sources to get help to learn to work together. We never figured out how to work together. That's a different thing. But it wasn't because we didn't go and get help. And we worked out how to make graceful exits as well. But if you need help, get help. There's no shame in that. Does that make sense? There's no shame. Look, we're not getting along. We're 2 mature people. We need a third party to come in. Can you help us? And you know, yeah, we'll do it. If you don't kill each other first, yeah, we'll do it. Paul is actually calling for an intervention. And let me give you one principle along this. Always remember, when it's nonsense, unity is better than winning. It feels better to win, but unity is better in the long run. Let me give some concluding remarks. And then I've got one story in closing that will embarrass my wife, but I've got her permission. Just some principles. If you think you're right and the other person is wrong, be very careful about being too sure of yourself. Satan doesn't always take sides. Sometimes he just likes to sit in the background and give ammunition to both parties. When I was in high school, we ate in the cafeteria. Remember when they would give you the fresh vegetables in your lunch? Did anyone ever eat them? I would collect them. And then I had two troublemakers in my trigonometry class my senior year. I would just give half to the one troublemaker, half to the other troublemaker, and I would just sit back and watch the fun. I think Satan does that. He's like, psst, hey, are you kidding? Blue? Sanctuary blue? What are they, colorblind? That's not going to work. Can it be gray? Light gray? He doesn't even want light gray. He just doesn't want you to get your color. And it goes like that. So just don't be too sure of yourself when it's nonsense. Here's another principle. Mature believers do not always disagree agreeably. They should, but they don't. And in that case, they're not being mature. Another principle, a disagreement between a few can harm many. And let me read you my last principle before my concluding story. Out of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Don't forget these verses. If all you get is verse 19, you got the message. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Nonsense. One of the seven things that God hates. He's putting that right up there with all kinds of, with lying and violence and devising wicked plans and being a false witness. It's bad. It's not, well, we're just fighting over it. No, don't fight. Never fight over nonsense. Everyone that knows my wife and me knows that I married up, right? In every relationship, there is a winner and a loser, and I won. Sorry. I just did. I got the better deal. We all know that, right? However, here it comes. My wife is not perfect. And this was many years ago. It was Sunday, and I was getting ready to go serve at our church, and I always like to get there nice and early. We had one car. And my wife was never quite ready when I wanted to go. And it made me crazy. And so finally it had enough, and so I had a serious, I'm like, on a Saturday I said, look, tomorrow we're going to leave the house, I think it was 10 till 10, I think I wanted to get there at 10, I could be wrong all the time, but that's the concept. We're leaving the house at 10 till 10. I'm going to be in the car at 10 till 10. If you're not ready at 10 to 10, I'm going to leave. You can take a cab, you can take the bus, whatever. I'm leaving at 10 till 10. Now, like, any questions? And anyone that knows me knows that when I say it like that, how many of you think I was going to really leave her at 10 till 10? Not many hands. You don't know me at all. I'm absolutely going to leave her at 10 till 10. If I say it like that, it's just going to happen. I'm not going to lie. That's just what it was. And I gave her fair warning, right? All the men said? Amen. Amen. Good. Thank you, man. You know what's ironic is I'm going to cause division right here in my message about division. And so I was pretty sure, okay, how's she going to be late after that speech, right? And so I get in the car, it's 10 till 10. I'm looking at myself, I'm like, are you serious? She's not ready? How is she not ready? And so it's 10 to 10. I mean, the windows are going up. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm not sure. I might have put in drive. She comes running out of the house. And she is not put together at all. She's got this and that, and she's doing one of those. She's just not ready. And she gets in the car, and she's mad. And I'm trying to figure out why she's mad, because I told her what I was going to do. I told her this is exactly what's going to happen. I laid it out as plain as could be. And she gets mad. And now I'm mad. Because she's mad. So we got two people going to church mad. And so at some point I realized, wisely enough, okay, this is not a winning, you know, recipe at all for this. This didn't help at all. And see, here's the problem. Here's my point. We always think, okay, well, she either needs to be learned on time or I need to learn to be more, you know, to give in a little bit, less rigid, right? That there's only two choices. There's not, in almost every case, there's more than two choices. I ended up, and it ended up being a really good experience for me. Our house was about 2 miles away from the church, and there was a bagel place right on the way, sort of on the way. And I just started walking to church. I would grab a bagel as a deacon in my church. I was good friends. We would walk together, sometimes pray together, get to church. She got to church whenever she felt like. I got to church whenever I wanted to, and we were all happy. Does that make sense? But the reason that worked was because we said, hey, wait a minute. There's got to be more than I win or you win. Sometimes if people are like that, you know, look for door number three. Be humble enough to not have to win. Now, who was right between me and my wife? Honestly, to this day, I think I was right. Be on time, right? I don't even think I threw the submit card at you, did I? I don't think I could have. I didn't. And she's thinking my husband's too rigid. And you're thinking, yeah, it sounds like she's, now they mention that's awfully rigid. Really? 5 seconds later, you're leaving? Yeah, that's what I told her I was going to do. Come on. But the point is, in a marriage, in a church, stuff's going to come up, and you don't think it can be resolved without a fight, and you're wrong. Let's pray. And as we go to prayer, Sam's going to just a song that fits, that we sang, that's going to fit really with this. If we love each other the way we should, then we're not going to fight about nonsense. Lord, I pray that you would seal these words in our hearts. May we be a church of love. May we fight for the right doctrine. Lord, may we do what we need to do. If there's anything immoral going on here, may we take all the steps the Bible commands us to take. But I pray when the nonsense comes up, that you would give us grace and humility and the ability to take a step back and lose for the sake of unity. Keep this church strong and healthy and vibrant in Jesus' name. Amen.